My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope. Glad to have you guys with us today. If you just want to bow your heads with me in prayer one more time before we get rolling. Lord, the song we just sang said, though the eyes of sinful men thy glory may not see. And we know that oftentimes we struggle to see you rightly. That could be because our hearts are unconverted and we are completely blind to you, or the fact that we are saved and you are continuing to bring increasing clarity into who you are. But we ought to be reminded that it's not until you have come back and you have saved your church and you have brought us to the new heavens and the new earth and we see you clearly as there is no other need for light in the sky, for the sun shall be our light. Only then may we have the clearest picture of who you are. And until we get to that point, it's with humility that we ask you to bring us increased clarity and understanding. And so, Jesus, we pray that you do that today because we know your word is sufficient to enlighten blind eyes and open dead hearts. And so we ask for your spirit to move among us so that we might not just see you more clearly, but worship you more honestly and serve you more tangibly. We pray these things in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles today, go ahead and open up to Matthew. We're actually going to be in the last part of chapter 15 and the first part of chapter 16. We're going to be looking back into Matthew 14 a little bit too as well. It'll be in your bulletins. It'll also be on the screens or they're on your phone. Last year, when we do our welcome week for Grizzly Christian Fellowship, we had some student leaders put together an expedition into downtown Missoula. And as they were walking through campus to get there, they kind of met students that they had acquaintances with and invited them to go. And there was one student who joined who I had never met before. I didn't see him. I still don't remember his name to this day. And as we made our way downtown, we were walking, and I asked him some questions. And he seemed really put off and confused by the angle of the questions I was asking him. And so we walked for a little bit, and we stopped at a crosswalk, and he turned to the student who invited him, and he's like, you said this was the forestry club, right? And he's like, no, I said this was the Christian club. I've never seen someone more terrified in my life. This freshman realized where he was, and before I could even address it, he was on his skateboard and gone, and I never saw him again before. And in this instance, it was a genuine and sincere misunderstanding, but it goes to show that most of us at some point have probably experienced this thing in our lives where we hate getting caught with something we didn't expect. We hate being in a situation where we expected one thing and we found out that it was completely different once we experienced it. Some of you, you may have had that in going to a restaurant and realizing that it's not exactly what it is you wanted to eat. Or in a job interview where the position or the interviewer is not what you expected it to be. Or maybe you've been at dinner with a friend and a hidden agenda that you weren't aware of came up and manifested itself and you found you were completely unprepared for this. Some of you maybe have had this experience with religion, maybe even inside of the church, where what it was you thought you believed and what that belief signed you up for was not what you're now experiencing in the reality of your walk. And over the past few weeks in the book of Matthew, Matthew has been sharing a number of stories specifically to bring us a clearer picture of who Jesus is. And in so doing, he wants to address those misunderstandings and false expectations we might have about who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. And today, as we look at Matthew chapter 15 and 16, in the past where Jesus is specifically bringing clarity onto who he is, now he's beginning to bring clarity not only into who he is, but what he came to do, that is what his mission is. And what Jesus is going to show the Pharisees and the religious rulers and the crowds in this text is what they should expect regarding Jesus and his mission. And the truth is, we need this today. Misunderstanding Jesus is not something that existed only when Jesus was on earth. It's something that has plagued the church and will continue to plague the church as we wrestle to see the truth of who Jesus is. In fact, I have seen nothing derail faith more than a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Of encountering something and realizing, I didn't think that was what Jesus was. I didn't think that was what he came to do. And so faith is often derailed by misunderstanding Jesus, but I've also never seen anything derail discipleship. What it means to follow Jesus more than misunderstanding what Jesus came to do. It's Matthew's hope today to correct not only our view of Jesus, but our view of what Jesus came to do. And this is what we're going to see this morning in the book of Matthew, is that Jesus is the Savior who goes to unexpected places with long-expected hope. Jesus is the Savior who goes to unexpected places with long-expected hope. And here's what we're going to see as we look at the end of chapter 15 specifically. We're going to start in 15:29, and we're going to get through 16, verse 12. What we're going to see is we're going to see three stories, three points in there that illustrate this. The first being Jesus knows our universal need. The second being that Jesus is the Savior of all the nations. And the last being that Jesus' power is sufficient. So Jesus meeting our needs, Jesus meeting the needs of the nation, and Jesus being sufficient in power are three things that Matthew wants us to see, and that's going to impact how we act. And so the first thing we're going to look at today is how Jesus knows our universal need. Jesus knows the common need of humanity. Now, just to refresh, 2 weeks ago when we were in Matthew, we had Shannel with us last week, and then the week before, we saw this transition in terms of where Jesus was doing ministry. He had been doing ministry in the south, in the primarily Jewish region of Galilee, but now he had gone far north into Gentile territory. This transition, especially for the readers of Matthew's gospel, would have been awkward. Because when the Jews considered their Messiah, and this book by Matthew was written primarily to the Jews to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah, the Jews thought of the Messiah in almost strictly nationalistic terms. He would be a savior for the Jews seeking the welfare of the Jewish state. And so the narrative they believed regarding God's Messiah would match up with this. The Messiah would come. The Messiah would judge all the other nations that stood opposed to Israel, the enemies that fought against them or ruled over them, such as Rome was doing at this time. And then after the Messiah came, the Messiah judged the nations, then the kingdom of God would be established for God's people. And because of that, it was a very much us against them mentality through which they viewed the world and their scriptures. And this wasn't entirely off base. In fact, look at one Old Testament prophecy which affirms this judgment of the nations. In Jeremiah 25, verse 31, Jeremiah says this, "The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to death with the sword, declares the Lord." And so here's this really prophetic language that God is using that's really descriptive, that is saying that Jesus is going to come, the Messiah is going to come, and he is going to come to judge, to bring charges against the nations which stood against Israel. So when Matthew is out there trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, to make a case that the Messiah would come and be kind to the Gentiles was actually a contradiction to anyone who would naturally read this story. Which goes to show that your scriptures isn't something that men sat together and said, what would be most attractive for people to believe? What would garner a crowd the quickest? Because what Matthew is going to describe here would have been offensive to those who are looking for the Messiah. In fact, the Greek word for Gentile is just ethnos. It's any ethnicity, any nation, any tribe or person who is a non-Jew. And if the Jews were looking for a sign of confidence regarding their Messiah, any gracious interaction with a Gentile would actually be a cause for concern, to cause them to consider, is this the one who came to set us free? But remember what happened last time we were in Matthew. Let's look back at the interaction Jesus had with a Gentile woman in the end of, or the middle of Matthew 15, verses 24 through 28. He answered, that's him answering this Gentile woman, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." So you hear this tension between the Jewish Messiah and this Gentile need. She said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done as you desire." And her daughter was instantly healed. At this point in Matthew's narrative, what he wants us and what he wanted his original audience to see is that he's turning towards the Gentiles. Now, any Jew reading this book might note what we just saw in this text is that it seemed like Jesus was hesitant or reluctant to provide any relief here. I mean, if you look at the narrative, there's almost 3 asks the woman had to give before Jesus had mercy on her. And if when you remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus was intentionally doing that so that the disciples would see and come to grips with Jesus resolving that tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. And we see that resolution, and we see that Jesus wasn't actually apprehensive in the following text. So let's pick up where we start today in verse 29. So immediately after that, Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him. And so he's still in this Gentile area. Great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put him at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified God. Did you feel the eagerness of Jesus in this text? There may have been a perceived apprehension in the text before, but in reading that, all we see is abundant generosity from Jesus to the Gentiles. In fact, look back at the language Matthew is using. He says, they brought with them the lame. This is in verse 30 and 31. The lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. Name the infirmary, they were coming, or infirmity, they were coming to Jesus. And they put him at his feet, and Jesus healed them so that they were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the lame walking, the crippled healthy, and the blind seeing, and they glorified God. For those who are grammar nerds in looking at this, you see all these ing words in here, which is actually Matthew's doing something really important. He's showing the extent of Jesus' healing in this text. How did they know these people were healed? Was it just word that came to them? Or that they saw this man who was blind and Jesus says, now you see, and they just assumed it was this that it was true. Whether it was true or not, these people were easily duped because they lived in a superstitious society. And so if a miracle worker said they were healed, that they would be healed, and they didn't really need proof. That's not at all what happened. Because these people, and that's what the grammar goes to show, is they didn't just hear that Jesus did this. They didn't just see Jesus pronounce a healing. They saw lame men walking, blind men seeing, crippled men made whole, mute men speaking. The entirety of what was wrong was reversed in Jesus and made back to a functional whole. Jesus delivered them from being crippled and made them able to walk. They were blind and now they see perfectly. The extent of Jesus' healing is staggering. Now, when it comes to reading your Bible, one of the most important things that helps me when I read narratives like this is just asking yourselves questions when you get into a text. This is especially important when you're reading and you find themes or phrases or even stories that seem to be repeated in Scripture. And this is one of those stories where when you read it, you should ask yourself, if you're reading through Matthew, well, have I heard this before? And if I have, why is this being repeated? And this is almost an exact repetition of, so if you have your Bible, just flip back one page to Matthew 14. And this is what we see starting in Matthew, or verse 13 and 14. Now listen to the similarities. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there into a boat to a desolate place by himself. So chapter 14, he removed himself to a desolate place. Chapter 15, he withdrew himself to a mountain. And then what happened? But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Chapter 14, desolate place, crowds come to him. Chapter 15, up on a mountain, and great crowds come to him. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them and healed their sick. Chapter 14, he withdraws himself. The crowds come to him. He has compassion and heals their sick. Chapter 15, he goes up on a mountain. The crowds come to him, and he has compassion on them and heals the sick. This is separated in your Bible by a mere page. Why is that? Why is Matthew repeating these stories, which are so similar? Certainly, it could be that he is just stressing the amazing capability of Jesus to heal, that everywhere he goes, There's this inbreaking idea of the kingdom of God, that in the kingdom of God, there are no sick, there are no broken. When Jesus brings us to heaven, all the effects of sin we bear in our body will no longer be there. But there's something really important going on between these two stories that's more than just a mere doubling down on Jesus' ability to heal. And that is, in chapter 14, Jesus is back in Galilee. He's dealing with the Jews. And what Jesus did for the Jews in Galilee, he's now doing for the Gentiles in the Gentile country. But there's one big difference. The Gentiles are responding in faith. They are worshiping Jesus as the God of Israel. And while the Jews are wrestling to understand if this is the Messiah, the Gentiles are worshiping God's Messiah. Their encounter with Jesus led them to glorify Jesus in a way that the Jews were not. The works of Jesus in this text are showing that there is no distinction in regards to race or ethnicity in the kingdom of God. Let's continue in verse 32. Then, after he's done all these healings, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." So again, if we're reading our Bible, if you're reading through Matthew, this should tickle our ears again. Because this seems almost exactly what happened when Jesus fed the 5,000, right? Look back at how the feeding of the 5,000 continues. And if you notice, this is just what we read back in Matthew 14. So in Matthew 14, 13 through 14, we see Jesus healing the crowds. And then we pick up in verse 15 and look at what happens. "Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves.' But Jesus says, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.'" So here we see this identical story to Jesus feeding the 5,000, and we see it now again just a chapter later. Is this just the same story that Matthew repeated over again because he forgot what he wrote? No. Matthew is intentionally repeating this because Matthew 14 showed Jesus' ministry to the Jews, and Matthew 15 is showing Jesus' interaction with the Gentiles, and by design, they are identical. The point is that despite the privileged position of the Jews, for they had the scriptures, the Old Testament, and the prophecy of God, they had the same problem as the Gentiles. They were human. They were sick. They were hungry, and at the most fundamental level, they too needed Jesus. You see, on a spiritual level, this is an extremely important piece of information that we cannot assume that in our 21st century world, we have completely understood and applied to our life. Paul speaks about this very clearly in Romans chapter 3. He says this, beginning in verse 9, "Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, 'No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one.'" Jew, Greek, Roman, Gentile, American, African, British, or Brazilian, we all come to God not in a position of privilege, but in a position of poverty. Sin is the greatest equalizer. We all stood as enemies of God, rejecting his truth, living in unrighteousness. The wealthiest Christian in the Western world came to Jesus at the exact same spot the poorest pagan witch doctor would in the heart of the Congo. Which means we have no pride. We have no boast in ourselves. But our boast, as Paul says, is in the God who has compassion on us. We are all sinful. We are all broken. We cannot work hard enough. We cannot be the right ethnicity. We cannot have the right skin color to merit the grace of God. And Jesus has come to meet the most universal need of humanity, our sinful brokenness, which has separated us from the God who made us. Matthew in this text is sounding the red light to the readers that something new is happening here. That something unexpected is going on. Yes, Jesus will judge the nations. When the day of the Lord comes, there will be a judgment for those who are not in Christ, for those who have opposed Christ, there will be judgment. But he is also going to extend to them the same compassion he's extending to the Jews. And even though the circumstances of these stories are an exact mirror to what happened a mere page ago in the feeding of the 5,000, look at how the disciples respond in this chapter when Jesus tells them to feed them. Verse 33, all the crowd is gathered. Jesus says, let's feed them. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed such a great crowd? Now I want you to imagine this with me. Okay, imagine that you're with some great spiritual figure, and this man, he heals a bunch of people, then a bunch of people come to him, and they're tired, they follow him for 3 days. Let's just say hypothetically, they follow him for 3 days, and then someone throw out a number, 5,000, good. 5,000 people, more women and children, yeah, let's add it, it just makes it better. More women and children with it, and he says, feed them, and they're like, we don't have any food, and he's like, well, great, bring me your bread, and he takes these loaves of bread and he begins to break it and break it and break it. And that 5,000 people plus men and women, or men plus women and children, eat all of that. And then he looks around and he's like, hey, does anyone need any more? Is there any other hungry people here? And you can't answer him because you're too busy picking up baskets of the leftovers that people can't eat. Okay? And now I know this gets like pretty wild here. I just assume, for the sake of the illustration, that then you travel with that man again to another place. And sure enough, he heals a bunch of people, and a bunch of hungry people come to him, and he says, hey, let's feed them. These people are hungry. We don't want them to go away. What would you say? What would you do? You see, the disciples already saw Jesus see the exact same need and provide abundantly. But now they're in the exact same situation. And they say, where are we going to get this food? The disciples should have known, right? Isn't that what we have the privilege of seeing? Right? It's like a page. They should know. Which means at this point of the story, there are two options for the disciples. They are either ignorant, unaware, or unbelieving of the power of Jesus. Or they are arrogant, thinking that of course Jesus would feed the Jews, but why would he feed the Gentiles? And as arbitrary or silly as it is to see the blindness of the disciples in this text, it becomes less silly when we look at our own hearts. How often do we experience the provision of God in stunning abundance, but then we refuse to believe that he can provide it again? Or how often do we experience the wonderful restorative mercy of God, but that person is beyond it? You see, the wonderful thing about this story is it shows not only the people's need for bread, but the disciples' need for more faith. And the gospel addresses both of those weaknesses. It enlightens blind eyes and humbles the hard heart of the proud. And we see this in Jesus' continued service in verses 34 through 39. The story continues. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and a few small fish. We've heard all of this before. Jesus is making a point here. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of broken bread pieces, and those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending the crowds away, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. So, I was watching a true crime documentary the other day, And the detective said, in murder, there's no such thing as coincidences. That is even more true in reading your Bible. When you hear the same repetition of crowds and bread and fish and baskets and satisfied and the numbers, Jesus is trying to show you something. We need to learn to pay attention to these things so we can understand the beauty of God. Jesus is showing that he provides for the Gentiles in the same way he provides for the Jews. And this is our second point today, is that Jesus is the salvation of all the nations. This is what Matthew wants you to see about Jesus's mission. It may be unexpected to how you perceive Jesus, especially if you were a first century Jew, but that's what he came to do. And remember, again, this is why I love the Bible. Remember the last interchange we saw with Jesus and the Gentile woman immediately before the feeding of the 4,000, where Jesus gave the Gentiles an abundance of bread. Look back at verses chapter 15, verse 26 and 27. Jesus answered the woman. He said, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She says, "Yes, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." You see, this interchange sounds so harsh. Who would want to follow that Jesus? But we keep reading, and we see that there are no crumbs at the table of Jesus. There are no dogs in the kingdom of heaven. There is only a Savior who provides to all the same bread and invites them to himself. This is an important issue as we move forward in this next section, because there's another geographical change of where this story is going on, because Jesus is on the east part of the lake, and now he's going to, which is Gentile country, and now he's going to the western part, which is back in Jewish country. And look at what, so this is when he sailed to Magadan, and look at what happened immediately when he got back into the Jewish side of the country, picking up in chapter 16, verse 1. So he lands on Jewish soil. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Jesus is doing wonderful things in the Gentile land. He crosses the sea, and right there waiting for him are the Jewish leaders. Now, there's more than meets the eye going on in this text. This is the only time in the book of Matthew where you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees cooperating together in their interaction with Jesus. And that's unique because they hated each other. They were morally and politically completely opposite. And there was this tension and this war. But as my eighth grade history teacher used to say, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And these two enemies were united by their hatred of Jesus. And so they go to test him. It's not an honest test. It's not a test that came out of a genuine desire to know more. The word actually used in Greek is a test of entrapment. It's one where they desired Jesus to fail. They came to disprove him. And so they demand a sign. Now let's just recap. So again, we're stuck on this, like, there's this great consonance, this great similarity between chapter 14 and chapter 15 leading up to this. And I just want to remind us what Jesus has done in the last mere 3 weeks we've been together. Is that in chapter 14, Jesus heals a multitude. Chapter 14, Jesus feeds 5,000 men and even more women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus walks on the water. Jesus enables Peter to walk on the water. Jesus heals all the sick in the area of Gennesaret. Chapter 15, Jesus heals a demon-possessed woman with a word when the woman isn't even present. Jesus heals the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. Jesus feeds 4,000 people and many more women and children with 7 loaves and a few fish. And now these men come up and say, "Yeah, but when are you going to show us you're the Messiah? What sign are you going to do that's going to show us that you are who you say you are?" You see, I attended a lecture at the university here, and it was a discussion between a Christian professor who is also a medical doctor and had a degree or a PhD in biology, and a secular philosopher at the university who kind of studied metaphysics. And they came together to have this discussion on, does science prove or disprove God? And both of them said, which I think is the right answer, no, and faith is needed, which was interesting to hear even from a secular perspective. But there was this really interesting point in the discussion where the Christian doctor asks the philosopher, "What would have to happen for you to believe in God?" And she says, well, and so you hear this, what's a sign that God is real. And she says, well, perhaps if something were to so violently interrupt the physical realm, like if the moon was taken away or hidden from us, this thing that had long been present, was shown to be there, that we've looked at, that we've studied, that we've examined, and now it's gone. But then she began to like talk herself out of it. She said, well, if that were true, I would first of all think that maybe I was going insane, that the problem was with me. And then she said, well, but if other people would corroborate it and say, no, we see the same thing, then I'd wonder if I was just a victim of a group delusion, of all these people saying the same thing. And if I couldn't get past that, I would probably think that maybe aliens stole the moon. Legitimate answer. The aliens would have stolen the moon would be the next logical step before a God existed, such a transcendent supernatural deity as the God of the Bible being in existence. And maybe that's you. Maybe to a lesser degree, you are one who is looking and hoping for Jesus to prove himself as real and able to save. Maybe you're one who's hoping that Jesus is sufficient to provide what he's asking you to do in following him. You just want a sign that Jesus can really carry us when it feels like we cannot endure. But what this woman's experience shows us is that we do not need a greater sign from the outside. We need a greater heart on the inside. And this is why it's so important to see how Jesus answers these men in Matthew 16, verses 2 through 4. They ask for a sign, and he answers them. When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Jesus, there's kind of this play of words going on here where the same word for sky in Greek is the same word as heaven. And so there's this word play that Matthew's putting on. And Jesus says to them, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot see standing in front of you the very face of heaven. And it is of no little irony that the very men whose eyes were created by God to physiologically transmit information from the eye to the optic nerve to be translated and decoded in the occipital cortex, resulting in sight, are now demanding to see a sign. They are asking to use the same eyes that Jesus created to judge the Jesus which stands in front of them. And Jesus says, I'll give you a sign. Though you don't deserve it, a wicked and adulterous generation doesn't need it, I will give you a sign, and it's going to be the sign of Jonah. Now, I'm betting most of us in here know two things about Jonah. If you run from God, you're going to get eaten by a fish. That's what we know. Don't run from God, you get eaten by a fish. But the point Jesus is making in this and talking about the sign of Jonah is so much more beautiful than how we typically think of the book of Jonah. This is Jesus showing us the beauty in the story of Scripture centering around Jesus. Because if all we gather from Jonah is that disobedience causes us to get eaten by fish, you might have well-behaved children, but you certainly don't have children who know how to read the gospel properly. Jesus wants us to see something else in the book of Jonah here. What Jonah was originally and intended by God to point us to. It doesn't exist to make us scared of fish. It exists to make us long for the greater Jonah. Do you remember why Jonah ran from God? Was it because he didn't like preaching the message of God? No, Jonah was a prophet. That's what he did. He ran from God because God asked him to go preach the gospel to the Gentile city of Nineveh. A city which was established on the shoulders of men who oppressed and hated God's people, the Jews. And Jonah ran from God to get as far away from God as he possibly could because he did not want Nineveh to be forgiven for what they did. There would be no relief for the city of Nineveh because of its crimes. He wouldn't preach the gospel. He wouldn't preach repentance because they did not deserve salvation. They needed to be destroyed. So the fish happens, that's in there. Fish happens, he gets eaten, he prays in the belly of the fish. After 3 days, he's spat back out, and he still reluctantly goes to Nineveh. He gets to Nineveh and he preaches the most lackluster message you have ever heard. He goes in, he says two sentences, and he's like, I'm out. He makes his way out of the city, and he's got his head held high because certainly these pagans would not repent. They are beyond the grace of God. They are so entrenched in their sin. I'm going to go to the edge of the city, and I'm going to watch as hellfire comes down and wipes out everyone. But look at what happens. In Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 through the first part of 4, it says this. The word, that's the message of Jonah, reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself in sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. And who knows, God may relent, turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. The whole city repents at Jonah's message, and he is livid. Why? Because they didn't deserve it. They deserved death. They had committed real, bloodthirsty crimes against God's people, and they should be punished for it. What Jonah didn't realize is that in this story, at the conclusion of the book, it's Jonah who deserved God's wrath. It's Jonah who didn't obey God. It's Jonah who didn't understand clearly. You see, no one deserves God's mercy. Not Jonah, not David, not Matthew, not you. And as Jonah was pouting outside the city, God caused a plant to grow next to him, and it brought him shade in the desert heat. And then God killed the plant. That sent Jonah over the edge even more. And that's what God wanted. Because look at the silliness, the irony of how this book closes in verses 9 through 10. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? When God asks you that question, if God speaks to you that question, just don't do what Jonah does, okay? I'm going to give you like a pastoral pass. Don't do what Jonah does here. And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished at night. You did nothing for this plant. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are 120,000 persons who do not know their left hand from their right, and also much cattle? Jonah, you didn't labor for the plant and you're upset. But I made these people. Should I not be merciful? See, Jonah reluctantly preached a half-hearted message to the Gentiles, which brought about a repentance that cost him nothing. But Jesus is the greater Jonah, the willing prophet who is the message of God himself to bring about repentance from all people, and it would cost him his life. How do we know Jesus is God? How do we know he is the Messiah? Matthew's making the point. Because while the Pharisees and Sadducees were too scared to enter into the unclean nations, Jesus went and entered into their mess and helplessness and did Messiah work. You see, hear this, the work of Jesus takes him to uncomfortable places. Jesus will go places in your life where your self-righteousness and cultural spiritualism will not. He did not come to affirm your pre-existing goodness of heart, the righteousness of your actions, the comfort of your wealth, the privilege of your race, or your political philosophy. He did not come to teach morality or spirituality. He did not come to be the greatest example of the human hope. He came to enter into our mess and call people to repentance from all the nations, for he would be the means of their salvation. You see, Jesus died not only to provide a greater sign, but to provide the opportunity for new hearts by his grace. Where the reluctant prophet Jonah unwillingly spent 3 days in the belly of a fish in order to go proclaim a week redemption, the greater Jonah spent 3 days in the grave for the joy set before him, so that he might not only be Lord of the Jews, but Lord of all the nations. So where does Jesus want you to look when you have doubts about his sufficiency? Where does Jesus want you to look when your hard heart refuses to see and your blind eyes strain to make sense? Where does he want you to look when your desires for comfort cripple your desire and heart for the lost? He wants you to look at the salvation he accomplished on the cross. Because while this may seem unexpected to us, this was the long-expected plan of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 66, verses 18 through 19. This is God talking. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. We are reading the fulfillment of that. Not the ultimate fulfillment, but the proof that Jesus is going to do that in Matthew 15. He continues, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and to Javan, and to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. Psalm 67. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. You see, this seemingly unexpected move of mercy in Matthew chapter 15 was the long-expected salvation God had always intended to bring. Jesus came to move towards the lost without distinction. So what does this mean for us? Two takeaways. Number one, we should be examples of moving towards those who are different than us, even in our own culture. In modern America, it's so, affirm this. I'm not sure we totally follow this out yet. We're getting better by God's grace. We affirm that there is no distinction in salvation because of race. And yet, oftentimes we think there are political parties, ideologies, and worldviews that are beyond the grace of God. In a world of social media, we're able to cloister up in like-minded huddles and like and retweet those who agree with us and block and unsubscribe from those who do not agree with us. But as the aroma of Christ, we should be coaxing people from all walks of life to come and taste the redemption of God. Be aware, church, that your interactions on social media do not cause you to see individuals as a collection of opinions that either affirm you or argue against you, but instead we see all people from all walks of life as image bearers made in the image of God and in need of the mercy you yourself received. And so I want you to think this week, where and in what ways do you move towards those who are different than you? In Missoula. In fact, I want to give you one takeaway in here at church, because if we are lions for the gospel outside of the church, but mice for the gospel in the church, there's a problem in our hearts. So I want to take this, I want to apply it here. Before you leave, I want you to go talk to someone you haven't talked to before.
We all, and it's good, we love community. We love that when you gather, we have these wonderful little cliques that get together where deep community happens. But when we gather as the whole, we ought to move towards those who aren't like us, because even though they're different than us, or they might be older than us, or younger than us, or look different than us, they came to Jesus with the same need as us. And so do that today. We'll, won't let you out of the doors. It's going to be awkward. But think about it. Pray about it. Trust Jesus in it. Are you with Jesus serving the lost across the sea, or are you on the opposite shore waiting to make your complaint against him? Because there is no middle ground in this story. Secondly, continue to pray that God raises up people and funds from our church to take the gospel to the nations. We should be moved as Jesus was at the condition of the lost across our globe. And it should move us to either thinking and praying seriously about going ourselves or raising support from afar. So I encourage you, back in the fellowship area, there's a map that actually has some pamphlets on it that shows the persecuted church. It shows some of our missionaries back there. Take that. You and your family make an attempt to pray for God amongst the unreached. Your community group can pray for those Christians and believers in persecuted areas. But we cannot not act, regardless of where we are physically. You are a product of missions. And so we contribute with joy to that same end. The world needs the gospel of Jesus, and he's chosen to use the church as the means through which we bring that message to others. Jesus alone meets our universal need. Jesus alone meets the needs of the nations. And lastly, in closing, we see that Jesus' power is sufficient. All the things that Jesus is modeling, which seem hard and uncomfortable, Jesus is sufficient to give to his church. Let's read in closing Matthew 16, 5 through 12. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it amongst themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves that the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I love this story. I love this story for a number of reasons. The first being that Matthew wrote this story. Matthew is here in this scene, and he is one of Jesus' disciples, and he made no attempt to cover up the seeming ignorance of the disciples in this passage. At this point, the disciples are beginning to understand. Jesus loves talking about and doing things with bread. He feeds 5,000 people with bread. He feeds 4,000 people with bread, and they're like, "We're not going to get duped again." Jesus is serious about bread. And so when Jesus talks about the leaven and or like yeast to the Pharisees, they're like, "We know what's coming. Jesus is going to talk about bread again." And so they turn to each other like, "We didn't bring bread. We're on the boat. We have no bread. Did you give Jesus bread?" And they're like, "We're not going to be fooled this time." And Jesus' answer is, "It's not about the bread. It's not about the bread. Don't you see I can provide abundantly with bread?" The disciples have witnessed all of these wonderful signs and teachings that Jesus has done, and this text shows that they still don't clearly understand him. And I imagine this rebuke of Jesus would have been completely humiliating, if except for one thing: Jesus. Jesus himself brought clarity to their hearts. Jesus himself helped them understand what it was that they were missing. Jesus' word helps them make sense of everything. He says, "I have no lack of bread. I am sufficient. Beware of those who are insufficient." The Pharisees and the Sadducees are not Jesus. The cultural prophets of our day are not Jesus. The cultural desires of our day are not sufficient. And the disciples got it. Can you imagine like the nervous laughter they had when it finally clicked and the like burden of bread talk was lifted off their shoulders? They got it. And because of that, they can look like fools in this text because they got it. Jesus helped them. It reminds me of this quote from Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, who says this: "And who would ever tell a story in which he is seen as an evil fool on every page, except a man in whom God's grace has reached the center of his heart?" Church, as we seek to understand and live out the message of Jesus, we might look foolish at times. But the grace of Jesus is sufficient to correct and restore us. You see, as we've witnessed in this portion of Matthew, we've witnessed Jesus saying and doing things so that we might understand him more. In all of this, the religious leaders encountered the exact same truths, the exact same scenes, and remained unmoved. But the sign of the disciples, what made them distinct, was that in small but cataclysmic ways, they are beginning to realize who Jesus is, and it's changing them. In small ways, but real ways, ways which are not happening in the Pharisees. They are being changed. It's changing the way they see Jesus. It's changing the way they see the Gentiles. It's changing the way they see the Pharisees and religious rulers. You see, Jesus saves us. Jesus models a life given over to the salvation of the lost, and Jesus is sufficient to help us see that truth and live it out. If you want a barometer of your faith, look and examine your heart and your movement towards the lost. All that to say, if you are really following Jesus, our thoughts and our actions towards him should continually begin to reflect more and more the heart of Jesus. And you may see your heart and say, "That's hard for me still. I don't have that burden yet. I do have that burden, and I don't know what it looks like." And if that's you, wherever you are in there, I want to say we have Jesus. He is going to help us. He will help us. The fear is not how slow the change, but it's a heart that remains unchanged. Jesus will make his church meet his mission, because he is sufficient to do it. And when you do, with greater clarity, see who Jesus is, you can expect to follow him into uncomfortable and unknown places of discipleship and evangelism. And in those places, your weaknesses will be exposed, but the sufficiency of Christ will shine all the brighter. And at the end of the story, that's all we already had. Let's pray.